All right. In view of time and shifting of categories in terms of Bible school and this class in particular, Session has been discussing what comes next, and Lord willing, CJ will begin teaching a particular class at the end of this month, and the exact topic has yet to be determined. But what we're going to do with regard to this particular class, this focus on the Psalms, I'm going to skip over what I had originally intended to do, which was to kind of round out our discussion on the worldview of the Psalms. And I'm going to bring us to the conclusion over the next couple of weeks that I had mentioned from the beginning was going to be our aim. The basic motivation of this class, this look at the Psalms, was to look, first of all, practically and in a sense experientially, just at what the Psalms actually are, what the Bible teaches us about the Psalms themselves, what they are, how they function, and Lord willing, to simply engender within our hearts a greater love for Christ by means of a greater love for the songs that he wrote and sung and fulfilled. And now we begin to turn our attention to having looked at all the wonderful and beautiful benefits that come to the church by way of singing these inspired songs. We take a look around, and hopefully as we've thought about that over these past couple of months, your appreciation for the Psalms has deepened and you're all the more eager to sing them. Well, when we look at these practical benefits and the beauty of the Psalms, we look at it and we think, well, perhaps there is a theological principle behind these things. If something works so well practically and serves to honor the Lord so obviously, then it stands to reason that there are reasons for it. God-ordained reasons. And indeed they are. There are. So this afternoon and in the next class, Lord willing, we're going to take a look at the biblical and the theological roots behind our use of the Psalms in corporate public worship. Specifically, why we sing only the Psalms and not any other compositions, good though those compositions may be. And then we'll round out this class and conclude, Lord willing, on the issue of a cappella singing. Why do we not sing with musical instruments? I mentioned already that for the vast majority of us here in the church family, we are first-generation Reformed Presbyterians, and so it's always good from time to time to come back to these issues so that we know who we are as a church family, and for those who have been versed in these things to be refreshed in them, and for you who maybe still have questions on them, Lord willing, these particular lessons will help. So all of that by way of introduction. Take a look at your handout, please. Biblical warrant and command. Now, I mentioned two classic go-to passages here. By no means are these the only passages that would support our practice in terms of worship, but they are particularly helpful and instructive. Again, we've observed the theological fruit of psalm singing, the practical fruit. It's wonderful. Now we take a look a bit at the root behind that. So please open your Bibles to Colossians 3, 16 and 17. And then also Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. And you can perhaps hold a place in both of those, as I'll make reference to both of them here. Colossians 3, 16 and 17. We'll begin there. Hey, the Word of God says this. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You tell me, why is this particular passage such a focal point of debate and hopefully well-mannered controversy in the body of Christ when it comes to worship? What is going on here, and what is the crucial focus in terms of worship in this passage? How about the first? Yeah, I tend to ask four questions to ask one, so pick whichever question you want to answer and go for it. Oh, you're not going to answer. I think that was real helpful, Luke. Interesting. Okay, notice, this isn't just about singing, but there is a responsibility, a corporate responsibility that is communicated here, that we are to be teaching and admonishing one another. Now, it's interesting, in the book of James, it makes it very, very clear, not many of us should be teachers. Not many of us should be those ordained officers in terms of teaching and ministry of the word. But here, as this exhortation goes out, it is to the body of Christ in general, and there are ways in which we are to be teaching and admonishing one another. And Paul gives us the specifics of how that is to work out. Okay, good thought, good observation. George? Hitchin? Yeah, you rotated your forearm, remember? That was a clear forearm rotation. Just admit it. Okay, thank you. Julia, an intentionally raised hand. Great question. Sure. Yep, these are kind of the flagship passages in some ways. Okay, great question. I meant to touch on that. Anyone want to add to that or answer that question? It's kind of hard, so help. No, it is a very good question, and I will get to that. We'll kind of build our way toward it. But any comments before we do that? Okay. George, quit it. Which one was that? Okay. All right. So a couple of questions here. First of all, the defining of the terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And back behind that is a very legitimate question. Well, what is the context here? Is Paul giving us a liturgy? Is Paul telling us, okay, here's what needs to happen in worship. This, that, and the other thing, but not this. Okay. So the question of context is a very fair and a very important one. Okay. Let's work our way through this exegetically. First of all, let's affirm what is clear and obvious at first glance. The Psalms are to be an integral part of the life of the New Testament church. Now, right away, sadly, there are many Christians who, in terms of their corporate public worship or in their individual lives before the Lord, we've spoken of this, they are spiritually starving in so many ways because of an utter neglect and a willful neglect of the Psalms. Okay, whatever you believe the reference to be with regard to psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, what's that first reference? Psalms. Okay, so there ought not to be debate, at least on that term. The psalms are to be an integral part of the Christian life. And again, in fairness, this is not a context in which we are given a particular liturgy, but Paul is speaking as to the overall function and practical outworking of the Christian life. And he says to us, the psalms must be a part of it, because in singing these psalms, we are edified and we also edify and instruct one another. So whatever the other terms, the psalms are clearly an integral part of the Christian life, and we suffer spiritually if they are not. Now, disagreement, next point in your handout, disagreement exists as to the exact reference of the phrase psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, we can skip the next point and go down to the second hollow point beneath. Beware the practice of eisegesis. Okay, beware the practice of eisegesis. Anyone define that for me?
Wrong exegesis.
Wrong exegesis, okay. Interpreting wrongly. Nate?
Reading into Scripture what isn't there.
Reading into Scripture what isn't there. Same idea, Rocco? Okay. Yeah, that's a helpful corollary. Yep, that can definitely occur. We have exegesis, the Greek preposition, it looks to English eyes like ex, ek meaning out of. When we do exegesis, we are seeking to take out of and learn from a biblical text what God has put there in terms of its meaning. Eisegesis is the opposite. It's bad. It's bad biblical interpretation. It is the idea of reading into, eis is a Greek preposition meaning into, as it's used, reading into Scripture what is not there. In other words, adding to the Word of God what He did not Himself place there. And biblically speaking, as we know, we are not to do that. The Lord says, do not add to or take away what I've given, from what I've given. Now, with regard to this particular expression, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we must beware the practice of reading into this phrase, hymns and spiritual songs, that which we may simply assume these words refer to. In other words, when I hear hymn, I think, okay, something that Fanny Crosby wrote, or maybe Martin Luther, A Mighty Fortress. And when I hear spiritual songs, and I've heard this from other Christians, they think more of the praise chorus kind of thing. Just something that's maybe not a hymn and it's not a psalm, but it's a chorus. And of course, that's very popular in our day. But the question we have to ask in order to be honest exegetes and to get out of the passage what the Holy Spirit intended to be there, what he put there, crucial question to ask is, what would Paul have meant by these terms? Would Paul have had the same understanding of the word hymn or spiritual song that we automatically assume in our contemporary context? We've got to get ourselves back in the situation and in the thinking of the authors of Scripture here and not assume and read into a particular passage or any passage things that we just naturally assume by way of our culture. So the question is, what would Paul have meant by these terms? We want to answer that question by looking at the text itself. So interpreting the passages. In Colossians, notice that it is the word of Christ which is the content expressed by singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, look closely again, Colossians 3, verse 16. What's the command? What's the imperative? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, that's the fundamental imperative. That's the fundamental command. And ancillary to it and alongside of it are these teaching and admonishing one another. But what is the content? How is it that the word of Christ, what is that word of Christ? How is it that the word of Christ dwells in us richly? Well, by teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the least we can say at this point is that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, whatever they are, have a deep, inseparable connection to that expression, the word of Christ. And that's a serious expression. The word of the true and living God. Paul says, let the word of the true and living God, the God-man, dwell in you richly. And here's how that happens. It's by our employment of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So right away in our minds, whatever we end up interpreting those words as, they are equivalent to, or at the very least, vitally linked to, that which is called the Word of Christ, which ought to elevate them very high in our minds. In fact, beyond anything that any of us would come up with on our own, no matter how good and orthodox it is, that the material is that we come up with. Okay? Comments or questions? Gisela? It's a good question. And hold that thought. I make reference to that a little bit later in the outline. There are debates as to the existence of particular hymns, even within Scripture. Certainly we could say there are religious songs and that kind of thing. And so one of the options on the table for interpretation would be perhaps something like that. And so the question becomes, what is Paul driving at here in this particular text? And that's what we're working toward. But I think we can say that the existence of some of those things is there. But again, how we classify them and the function they serve, that's what we're going to get into a bit more. Good question. Well, oh, okay. Certainly anything that, and I don't mean this to be facetious at all, but anything that Christ says is in fact his word. And so the Holy Spirit, yeah, the red letter is not a helpful thing, I think, ultimately. It in our mind creates kind of a divide between the really important words and the rest of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's a more general reference than simply what our Lord spoke in his ministry in this world. Yeah, good question. Very good question. Other questions or comments? Okay, whatever it is, whatever these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are, they have to be worthy of the label, the Word of Christ. And that's a very theologically expensive label. Now, in Ephesians, let's go ahead and take a look there. Okay, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. And let me go ahead and begin our reading in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, just verse 18. What is the fundamental command there? Be filled. That's the imperative. Be filled with the Spirit. Similar to Colossians 3. What is the command? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Here, the command is be filled with the Spirit. Now, what is the practical outworking of that? What is it, for lack of a better way to put it, what does it look like to be filled with the Spirit? What does that result in? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, as if it were possible, the seriousness and the respect that we are to give to these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it's been ratcheted up. I mean, you can't have more respect than anything for anything than to call it the word of Christ. And so it's not as if we have more respect, but at the same time, we have additional testimony now to the very serious nature of what these things are. They are the outflowing of the work of the Holy Spirit. So they're the word of Christ. They are the outflowing of the work and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's not too long before we come to the conclusion, rightfully, that we are dealing with Scripture. We are dealing with the very word of Christ and the outflow and working of the Holy Spirit. Those expressions and those attributions to the persons of the Godhead are not made lightly, nor are they ever made, so far as I know, to anything other than the very direct word of God himself. So these are very special things to which the apostle refers here, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So we're starting to form a picture as we go. In Colossians, it's the word of Christ. In Ephesians, it's the outflow of being filled with the Spirit. And of course, the Spirit is the one who is the author of the Psalms. Jesus says that in Matthew 22, I believe it is, as he quotes Psalm 110. How is it that David in the Spirit, and then he goes on to quote Psalm 110. Now, we look even more particularly to the details of the Greek grammar. In the Greek, each term, psalm, hymn, and song, is modified, is described by the term spiritual. Now, again, it may not appear that way in the English, but Paul did not write this in English. Okay. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In the English translation, we might be led to believe that that word spiritual applies only to songs. Okay. But that word spiritual actually stands in equal relation to all three parts. Psalms, hymns, songs. And part of how we know this, and you can see this even if you don't know the Greek, notice what I've given you there as far as the Greek language, and notice particularly the last three letters, the last three characters of those Greek words, and you'll see a whole lot of similarity. Okay, these are in what we call the dative case. Psalms, hymns, songs, spiritual. That's how it's laid out. And in the Greek language, if you want to modify something, a series of things, you can put the descriptive word at the very end so that it reaches back and modifies all of what precedes it. So really, we could render this psalms, hymns, songs that are spiritual. Now, what is the immediate context of Ephesians 5? The work and the indwelling, the filling rather, of the Holy Spirit. And Paul so often uses that term spiritual in reference to the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit himself. So we could rightly, in a sense, I don't want to say extrapolate, but we could go and understand Paul's words in these ways. These are psalms and hymns and songs that are vitally related to the Holy Spirit. They are spiritual in the truest sense of the word. Can someone think of another example of Paul's using that phrase spiritual in that kind of way, not referring to songs? Any other thoughts? Paul speaks of the... Yeah, Dan? Spiritual gifts. Good. Okay, these are gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit. Excellent. Another example? Scott. Okay, referring over then to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, good. So spiritual in that truest and deepest sense. Hey, we also have Paul in Romans 8 making the distinction between those who are led by the Spirit and who have the Spirit indwelling them, and thus we cry out for our adoption as sons, and those who do not have the Spirit. When Paul speaks of the spiritual man, he is referring to one who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's a very common pattern in Paul, and everything in the context points us to his using that term spiritual in the same way. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? Singing words that the Spirit himself has given. Okay, and now we have a very limited category of what we could be talking about. The word of Christ, the word of the Spirit, nothing beyond Scripture can possibly be rightly described by those terms and ascriptions. I've already said note the consistent dative in each case in each word. In Ephesians, there is a natural connection between the phrase and the mentioning of the Holy Spirit. And this isn't conclusive, but it sure helps form the picture. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, don't tell CJ that I mentioned the Septuagint, the Greek version of Hebrew Scriptures. He doesn't like that whole amalgamation there. Okay. In the Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint makes use of each of those terms, psalms, hymns, songs, to refer to particular psalms in the Psalter. Now, any one of those arguments is at least influential, if not slightly compelling. Put them all together, and a clear picture emerges. Paul is referencing the Psalter. Except for the red letters in the Gospels, what words more naturally and immediately fit the description of the word of Christ other than the Psalms? Again, all of God's word is, in fact, the word of Christ, but particularly words that he sang and that he spoke in his earthly ministry. What words more naturally fit the description of words of the Spirit than the Scripture that the Spirit himself has authored? And again, Jesus puts it that way with regard to Psalm 110. David, in the Spirit, said the following, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." The Septuagint recognizes these classifications not as some kind of arbitrarily made-up hymn by some parachurch group or something like that, but as a natural reference to the Psalms themselves. So all of that put together and more, and we have a very clear picture, I would humbly say, that the Apostle Paul is making reference here to what we refer to as the Psalter. The Psalter. The Psalter is to be a vital part of the Christian life. Hey, Rocco, question or comment? Sure. Yep. Some bells are going to go off. Okay. Yeah, very good. Okay, Paul is writing to people who would probably have been familiar with the Septuagint. That, for many Christians in that day, was their Bible. And so he's using terms that would have immediately suggested themselves as familiar to his audience. And they look at that and they, yeah, I know what that is. These are different names for the Psalms. Okay, great point. Any other thoughts or comments or questions before we move on from that section? Yeah. Okay, with our last few minutes here, then let's deal with the question that was raised earlier as to context. Because the question will come up, and fairly so, well, wait a minute, Mr. Reformed Presbyterian, Paul is not giving us a liturgy here. He's speaking of the Christian life in general. Fair point. Let's think about some biblical principles that will help us answer and address that particular question and that particular issue. And there's a number of ways we can go about it, but hopefully this will be helpful. Let's remember something that's very near and dear to our hearts as Protestants, and it wouldn't be worth anything if the Bible itself didn't teach it, but it does, and that is the principle of sola scriptura, the Word of God alone. We express it in our confessional standards by saying that the Word of God is the only infallible rule of faith and life. And one of the great principles of certainly the Reformation was fighting for Christian liberty. Now, the Bible and the Reformers used that expression or that concept in a way that sometimes we typically don't. When we think of Christian liberty, we think, okay, what can I get away with and it's still not count as a sin? Okay? The Bible never speaks of Christian liberty in that kind of context. But rather, what the Reformers fought so hard for, one of the principles animating the Reformation, was that God's people should not be subjected to things that were not an immediate result of and reflection of commands that God himself had given. And that it is not the Pope and that it is not the church councils which are authoritative in the life of the church. It is the Word of God and the Word of God alone. That's in our Protestant DNA, as it were, and it ought to be. It's a biblical principle. Well, with humility, I say this. I think sometimes well-intentioned Christians forget that principle when it comes to the principle of worship. Why should Christians be subjected in worship to something that is not directly and obviously commanded by God and is, in fact, the very Word of God himself? Now, it might be a very nice orthodox expression of the faith, does it compare to the Word of God itself? Here's where Christian liberty really kicks in. If I visit another church, or if you visit another church, we should not have to go in and be subject to whatever machinations the elders or the pastor or whoever in that church decided, well, this is what we're going to do, this is what we're going to sing, and here's my idea for this and all that and the other thing. And the implicit message to anybody who visits is, you're going to do this or you're not going to be very comfortable here. That is a restriction of Christian liberty. Whereas real Christian liberty results when we can walk into an assembly and know that we're getting nothing but the Word of God. Not added to or taken away from or even embellished. Purely, simply, strictly, and wonderfully the Word of God. That allows the Christian to be truly free in conscience and to not have to sit there the whole time, as I've done in my life, wringing my hands and thinking, oh, is that biblical? Should I be singing this? Wait, what about this? Oh, I don't know about this. And worship becomes this kind of wrestling match with our consciences. And the Lord never intended it to be that way. He wants his people free to worship him full-hearted with content that he himself has given. Because he can't get any better. So there's the issue of sola scriptura. There's the issue of Christian liberty by way of practical application. If scripture is the only infallible rule for faith and life, then it stands to reason that it is so for corporate worship. Now, one thing that goes unspoken here is what we embrace in this denomination and call the regulative principle of worship. And that is very simply this. If God does not command for it to be in worship, we don't have a right to introduce it. Now, in a sense, that ought to be self-evident, just the gut spiritual instinct of every Christian. Well, of course, if God doesn't command it, who am I to say, hey, Lord, I think this works too? The Lord doesn't take kindly to such efforts in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, no matter how well-intentioned they may be. But again, thinking back to our previous lessons, God has given us in the Psalter something that is not only sufficient for our worship, but is gloriously fulfilling to sing as New Testament Christians. So Scripture gives us a complete, full-orbed body of theology from which the church is to worship and witness. That is the Bible. And here's one of those big, obvious facts that we sometimes miss. Sola Scriptura, Christian liberty, what God gives us is best. Friends, the Bible has a book of songs. God gave us a book of songs in the midst of the completed canon. And so as we step back, the question at least raises itself, why do we need something else? Why would we want something else when what he has given us is so magnificent and, as I've tried to show over the last several weeks, so gloriously Christ-centered and proclaims so fully the resurrected Christ and his current reign in a way that is inimitable by any merely human composition? So God has given us more than enough, and we are wise and following Scripture to say, I will be satisfied and I will rejoice in what the Lord has given and not seek to add to it. Okay, let's end on that note today. Lord willing, we will pick up the conversation in a couple of weeks or just after here as we talk. Remember, next Lord's Day is communion in the afternoon. We'll try to wrap up this class either on the second to last Lord's Day of November or perhaps on the last. But thank you for coming. Thank you for your attention. Please continue to talk and especially ask elders if you have particular questions on these. Let's conclude by singing, this time 98B, Psalm 98, Selection B. Please find that in your psalters. Stand. Let's sing in praise of our God, and then you'll be dismissed. Psalm 98, Selection B.
Oh,